This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wa sallallahu tabarak wa ta'ala wa sallam ala sayyidina Muhammadin. سيدنا وسندنا حبيبنا شفيعنا مولانا صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وأصحابه وأزواجه وذرياته وأهل بيته ومن تبعهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين وبعد. I apologize for being a little bit late in the start. The prayer times are shifting around. Inshallah, after today, we will have this dars a full half an hour later. So inshallah, instead of having it at 7:30 central, it will start at 8 o'clock central and end at 9 o'clock central. And it will start accordingly at different times, start at 9 o'clock Eastern and at 10 o'clock Eastern, start at 6 o'clock Pacific and end at 7 o'clock Pacific. And inshallah, whoever cannot catch it live can always catch it on the YouTube channel. And because we had the request, although I would have preferred to aggregate all the views and clicks in one forum so as to be able to leverage it, because we have a message that we need to get out and we need to be smart about how we do that. I had requests from some of the brothers, particularly in Indian-occupied Kashmir, that have only access to 2G internet and don't have bandwidth. And I suspect this is the case in a lot of places around the world too, that we can't do streaming of like high quality video, especially live. So for that reason, we do record the audio and post these to the SoundCloud. And now that they're there from the SoundCloud, anyone is welcome to benefit from them, inshallah, even if you have high-speed internet. So you can go to soundcloud.com/hmakbul. And I've also enabled downloads for the audio. So you can download them for free from a desktop. If you do it from a mobile, it'll ask you for some updated subscription. You don't have to waste your money on that if you don't want to. You can also, from a mobile, if you want to rip the audio, you can do so from scdownloader.com. Disclaimer, I don't know about the, I'm pretty sure it's legal, but like, you know, in case it's not, you can check with your own legal counsel about that. And if it's not, I definitely don't encourage you to do so, but SC Downloader will allow you to rip the audio. From my side, I have no problem with you ripping the audio. It does result in less clicks and less hits. As does, you know, separating the platform amongst a number of platforms. But, you know, marketing isn't everything. And just like we have to build up our platform to get our message out in this world, we also have an appointment on the other world that we have to be cognizant of. And I don't want anybody to say that that we forgot our brothers and sisters who are going through difficulty. That being said, I also want to mention that tonight is, according to our local moon sighting in North America, the 15th night of Sha'ban. And people ask me about it. Malik rahimahullah ta'ala, it's as if he didn't observe in any formal way or concur the barakah of this night. However, the later Maliki scholars, and in general, the tradition of Islam seems to see it as a Mubarak night. Inna anzalnahu fi laylatin mubarakatin inna kunna munzilin. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions it in, I believe, Surah Al-Hadid. At any rate, the mention of it is made in the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so, although it's not specifically mentioned in the Quran, whether it's the 15th of Sha'ban, so the qawl of some of the mufassirun is that that's just the Laylatul Qadr that's being referred to it. It is a qawl of the ulama that it is the 15th night of Sha'ban. There are many people who say that this happens or that happens on that night. And without saying whether or not I concur, sorry, it's not Surat Hadid, it's Surat Dukhan. I had a feeling that I'd said something wrong, and I did say something wrong. Allah Ta'ala forgive me, it's Surat Dukhan that it's mentioned. Inna anzalnahu fi laylatin mubarakatin, inna kunna munzilin. The idea is what? Is that like, is that, you know, some, you know, there's reports about your deeds being sent up and this and that. And I'm not saying again that those are correct or incorrect, but at the bare minimum, a person of tahqiq, a person who reads the athar and reads the aqwal of the aslaf, it's clear that it's a mubarak night. And even Malik rahimahullah ta'ala is not having observed it formally or publicly. This has to do something with Malik rahimahullah ta'ala's sensibility, you know. And this is something that, you know, it's tangentially related with a couple of other masail that I wanted to bring up, but I was just looking for an opportunity to bring them up. And that is that Malik rahimahullah ta'ala was particularly aware of the fact that the precedents that they set and the things that they do and say in that generation are going to impact our civilization for basically the rest of its lifetime. So he was very conservative, not necessarily, not at all in the like Fox News and Rush Limbaugh, Sean Hannity sense of conservative, but conservative in the sense that he would be very careful to do a practice or opine that something was permissible or a sunnah out of the fear that it would be basically taken as deen afterward. So for that reason, he has a number of peculiar fatawa. Like one of his fatawa is that it's makruh to fast the 6 days of Sha'ban all in a row, starting from the second of Shawwal, which on the surface of it, you know, one would wonder what's wrong with that. In fact, many might think it's like superior in some ways to do that. But Malik rahimahullah ta'ala, he considered it makruh. Why? Out of fear that people would think that it's farth, that if everyone starts doing it, people will start thinking it's farth, or that even it's a sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where indeed it's not transmitted. It's not a transmitted sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So that's one fatwa. Another fatwa that's peculiar like that is that rahimahullah tabarak wa ta'ala, he used to consider it makruh to have masahif, you know, the copies of the Quran sitting in a shelf in the masjid for people to recite while waiting for the prayers. And why? Because he said that the companions were the radiyallahu anhum who used to recite while waiting for the prayers, but they would recite from memory. They wouldn't recite from masahif. And so this is a type of subtlety in his concern with regards to setting precedent that shows that he was thinking about things on a different level. And for that reason, the 15th of Sha'ban and the observance of its night and day thereafter, they are, you know, you'll see the later Malikis will take this up as a practice, because it's clear from the athar that there's some sort of barakah in this night that a great number of the aslaf used to you know, seek out. But Malik himself, that's why he doesn't have nas for it. It was known in his time, but you know, he felt unsure whether he wanted to cast in his lot and legitimate it 100%. But that being said, there are a number of masail in the Sharia that are like this. Not many. There's like a handful of them that the evidence is not, doesn't seem preponderant in one direction or another, whether it's a rigorously attested to sunnah or not. And for that reason, this matter, like other matters, are la yu'maru bihi wa la yunha anhu. Our mashayikh said that we neither command to it, nor do we forbid other people, command people to it, nor do we forbid them from it. So if somebody doesn't wish to observe this night or seek the barakah of this night, then we don't say that that person's a deviant, or that person is wrong, or that person is a hater, or they're Irhabi or Wahhabi or Kababi or Shababi or Salafi or Malafi or like whatever. You know, we don't throw labels out at them for that. That's their opinion, and it seems actually to be in line with the opinion of the imam of ours. Although I gave the addendum from before that, you know, there may be a reason for it that's not that's other than it being completely inauthentic. And then the flip side is what? Is that, you know, if a person wishes to seek the barakah of this night, then we don't throw out a label at them and say, oh, look, you're goofy and Sufi and, you know, whatever, and like bid'ah and whatever. We say no. Maybe particular narrations with regards to the particulars of what happens this night or what doesn't happen this night. This, you know, this may be debatable or disputable or open to some subjectivity. And so we don't take a hard stance one way or the other. But it is clear that it's a Mubarak night that our aslaf used to seek the barakah, which, and when I say aslaf, I mean the pious early generations. So that's that, and we don't make like a world war about it one way or the other. Don't get into a fight about it with people, and it's not one of those things that the deen is going to live or die because of. And it really, you know, if Allah Ta'ala wished it to be such a clear matter, he would have sent a surah in which it says that, you know, it's a bid'ah or it's, you know, the most wajibiest wajib in the world. But, you know, Islam is, the kite of Islam is not going to like fly or crash because of this one thing. But what we did see, I'll tell you this much, is that our mashayikh in the East and in the West, all of them, they used to seek the barakah of this night, including in Mauritania. This was a night that they used to spend in some devotion, in some devotional worship to the Lord, seeking the barakah of it, with understanding that there's something that to be gotten from this night that may not be available in other nights. And likewise, they encouraged their families to do so without putting an emphasis on it that somehow exceeds the bounds of what it is. Both in Mauritania and in the Indian subcontinent, and many of them used to also fast on the day of the 15th. It's funny because I actually, I got into, I think like 2007 or something like that, I got into a very long internet, on an email list, like who does that anymore, right? On an email list, a real back and forth with somebody was like, no, this thing is completely baseless. And I don't even know why I was arguing with them. Just maybe I was fresh out of madrasa and like I wanted to just keep my like research and reading chops up. So like, you know, the person seemed to have like a relatively good level of understanding, knowledge that he brought to the debate. So I just go back and forth with him. And so we got to a point where, and I was told later on that even the brother who was responding, it wasn't actually him, it was someone else ghostwriting for him. Because the person who was actually writing the responses wasn't allowed in that forum. And so, fine with me, alhamdulillah, mashallah. So what happened was we got to an impasse where he said, well, you know, I said the Malikis, you know, it's written in the Shuruhat of Khalil that it's recommended to fast on the 15th of Sha'ban. And he says, well, of course it's going to be recommended to fast on the 15th of Sha'ban because the bright days, the Ayyam al-Abid, is the 13th, 14th, and 15th. So that's just because the Ayyam al-Abid, it's not because it's like some sort of particular barakah in that day. And so the last email in that thread was one that I sent in response to that. It must have been like some 30, 35 emails or something like that back and forth. The last email of the thread was me quoting Qarafi from the Dhakhira fi Furu' al-Malikiyya, which is an awesome book. Anyone who's a student of fiqh, you know, it doesn't matter what madhab you are. That's one of those books in the tradition. Any page, random page you open to and start reading, it's just filled with interesting stuff. It doesn't matter if you're Maliki or not. Qarafi was just like a genius. Like, I just wonder, he's like one of those people, like, you know, like, I wonder, like, I would just like really like think it would be cool to like just meet him and see like what kind of like fantastic, like Lord of the Rings plus Jedi Knight plus like Jinn plus Ilm, like level, like, you know, powers this person must have had in his lifetime to be able to write the way he did. So Qarafi writes something in the chapter regarding Siyam, that Malik's opinion was that the Ayyam al-Abid are not the 13th, 14th, and 15th of the month, but that they're the 1st, the 10th, and the 20th of the month. And so that kind of ended that conversation, because if that's the case, then fasting on the 15th is not going to count for. At any rate, it doesn't really end the conversation. I mean, you could say something back to that as well, but the point is that, you know, it's not, I myself, you know, out of fairness, will say that this is not like such a slam dunk that we would shut down the people who question the basis of this practice. But it's also not like such a spurious bid'ah, like, you know, like that you got to pretend like it's just like, you know, it was invented by like whatever, Louis Farrakhan or something weird like that. So that's that. My Julian Jihad Abdurrahim says, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I say, Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, my good friend. MashaAllah. So we continue with reading. With reading from the text from Ibn Abi Zayd and Nafrawi's commentary on it. I'm hoping for the barakah of this night, inshallah, whatever barakah there is in this night, inshallah, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala let us spend it in His obedience, and that whatever barakah there is in this night, that He give us from it, and that inshallah, also reading this ilm also is from our taking of its barakat. وحرم الله سبحانه أكل المال بالباطل. Allah Ta'ala made haram to eat, to consume wealth through the wealth of others through falsehood. And there is a lot of أكل أموال الناس بالباطل happening nowadays. People tack weird hidden fees, hidden charges. They stint one another. They'll say that I'm giving you this or I'm giving you that, but there's all sorts of hidden charges and fees and things like that. And they, you know, stinting means what? There's a whole surah about stinting. وَيْلُ لِلْمُطَفِّفِينَ الَّذِينَ إِذَا اكْتَالُوا عَلَى النَّاسِ يَسْتَوْفُونَ وَإِذَا كَالُوهُمُ أَوْ وَزَنُوهُمْ يُخْسِرُونَ ألا يظن أولئك أنهم مبعوثون ليوم عظيم يوم يقوم الناس لرب العالمين. A curse be upon the mutaffifin. Who are the mutaffifin? When they dish out, when it's being dished out to them what they're buying, they demand full measure. They stint others when they dish out for others, but when it's time for them to get something, they demand full measure. And don't those people think that they'll be raised up one day, the day where all mankind will have to stand in front of the Lord of the worlds. And this is unfortunately kind of how this is, that people tack on weird hidden fees and, you know, late fees and this fees and that fees on stuff, or they will stint people if they can get away with like stinting on a payment, or they get away with you know, stinting in quality, or cheating in somehow or another, or selling something that's expired, or selling a used car that has a defect but they somehow are you know, they cover up, or whatever it is, all of it, it's curse. That money you're getting or that wealth that you're getting when you do such a thing, it's the reality of it is what is that person, it looks like they're giving you cash. What they're doing is they're breaking off a piece of the hellfire, a cinder of the hellfire, and they're giving it to you, and it will burn in your pocket and you won't feel it yet, but a day will come where all of it will be paid to you in full measure. And Allah Ta'ala protect us from such a day. Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala protect us from such a day. You know, this is aklu amwal an-nas bil batil. This is what it means, that you owe a man money and you don't pay them, you know, you borrow it under false assumptions, you don't pay them back, you owe someone something, you don't pay them in full, you're selling something to somebody and they pay you in full but you don't give them exactly what they wanted, or you hide some sort of defect or whatever. All of these things Allah made it haram to consume the wealth of another person through falsehood. ومن الباطل الغصب والتعدي والخيانة والربا والسحت والقمار والغرر والغش والخديعة والخلابة. He mentions a number of different genuses of consuming the wealth of people through falsehood. So the first he mentioned is ghasab. Ghasab is robbery, or brigandry, by taking someone's property that you're not entitled to by force or by threat, even if you don't actually harm somebody, even if you don't harm somebody in the process. So if you say, here's a gun, stick them up. If you don't give me your wallet, I'll kill you. That's what brigandry or robbery is. And the Sharia has a had punishment in it. And the had punishment for brigandry in our sacred Sharia is what? Is that a person's right arm and their left leg should be amputated and that person should be crucified. So the Sharia doesn't take kindly to this. The Sharia does not take kindly to this at all. And, you know, for those people who are criminals in the Muslim world, especially those who are masquerading as some sort of Islamic movement or whatever, any Muslim who you do anything through coercion, this is what you deserve. If you don't get it in this world, you'll get it manifold on the other side. And it's completely haram. You don't have the right to threaten any other Muslim. You have no right to take anything from them through coercion except for what the sacred law allows. And those are very few things. والتعدي وهو التصرف في ملك الغير بغير إذنه من غير نية تملك الذات ومنه التجاوز عن المأذون فيه. So تعدي here it means to Nafrawi defines it as doing something or using another person's property without their without their permission. Or using it in a way that you don't have, you know, that you don't have permission to use. And so, you know, that could be like, for example, someone's, you know, someone's, you see someone's things sitting on the, on a, you know, in a place, but you know, it's not yours. Or you could be doing something that is like, you know, something you have permission to use. You know, you have permission, for example, a rental car company, you have permission to drive the car on the road. You don't have permission to drive it like, you know, like 120 miles an hour. You don't have permission to drive it off road. You don't have permission to use it in a way that's going to like damage it somehow or harm it somehow. And so, you know, that's what that is. That's also consuming the property of other people through batil, through falsehood. And so you have to use things in the proper way. And unfortunately, we're really bad sometimes about abusing other people's stuff. It could be like a privilege at work. It could be public property, you know, parking in a place that you're not allowed to park, or, you know, using some sort of public property and saying, well, it's, you know, I pay for it through my tax dollars, but in a way that you're, you know, that collectively we as a society don't agree that it's allowed to be used. And, you know, that's problematic indeed. والخيانة وهو أخذ المال من المحل المأذون في دخوله للآخذ كأخذ الضيف أو أخذ الأمين من المال الذي اؤتمن عليه. Or treachery. Treachery is what? That someone trusted you with something. Someone trusted you with something, and because of their trust, you took advantage of it. So, you know, you test drive a car and then like take off with it and never come back. You know, these things happen. Or someone trusted you with their money and you just never give it back to them when they ask for it back. Khiyana or treachery is one of the most despicable of acts. You know, and people can trust you with more than just their property. You don't trust anybody with your property. You don't trust anybody with your money. If you don't know that, you learn it the hard way. You don't trust anybody with your family until you have tested that person a million times. This happens sometimes. People are very trusting and then they learn this the hard way. Sometimes circumstances force you to trust somebody even though you don't want to, but you have no other choice. And khiyana, to be treacherous with somebody after having trusted them, it's one of the most ugly deeds, and it's not something that a person of iman does. And if someone has done it in the past, they should suck it up and recompense the person that they betrayed before a day comes when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will take vengeance for every wrong. And that day will come. that day will come. And that day, you know, you being having a beard or a niqab or hijab or praying five times a day or fasting the month of Ramadan or crying when the Quran is being recited or being from a particular family or being born to Islam or being a convert to Islam or any of those, none of those things are going to spare you or save you on that day from the vengeance for treachery. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cleanse our ummah from the people of treachery and whatever sick part of the heart that we have that is inclined toward that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cleanse it from our hearts. It really is one of the most ugly and despicable of things. And, you know, a good person and a clean person couldn't live with themselves through treachery. Not only would they not desire the money of treachery, but they would rather just die than betray a trust that was given to them. And that's how our forefathers used to live. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us tawfiq and protect us and save us. There are many, many shortcomings and shortfalls a believer can have. Treachery is just not one of them. Where riba and transacting in interest, transacting in usury. So riba is interesting. I mean, there's a whole chapter. So he mentions riba, suht, and he'll mention in a second. Qimar and gharar. So he mentions riba, which is usury, and suht, which is ill-gotten wealth of any times in general. Fassara ba'duhum bi rashwati ala imda'i al-hukum bima yakhudhu shahid ala shahadatihi. وفي معنى ذلك محر البغي وهو ما تأخذه المرأة مما يزني بها وحلوان الكاهن والثمن الكلب والقرد والسؤال للتكثير وثمن الجاه وهو ما يأخذه الرجل من غيره على شفاعة سواء اشترطه الشافع على المشفوع أم لا إلى آخره. So he mentions that, you know, there are a number of different opinions with regards to suht, what it means. But in general, the idea of suht is it's ill-gotten wealth. One of the opinions is the money of bribery that a person takes for just doing what their job was anyway. That if you ask somebody for money, for example, to sign a paper that it's their job to sign, or to bear witness for something that they're supposed to bear witness to anyway, or to let them pass when they're supposed to let them pass anyway. So that's one of the tafsirs of suht is rashwa, bribery. And one of the tafasir of it is the price that is paid to a prostitute. That's also haram. So to be a prostitute is bad, and to be a pimp also is bad. And there's a whole cascade of madalim that happen with that. By the way, this is a good time to bring up the fact that trafficking is like such a horrible issue, and it's always been a horrible issue. That people should take like young girls, minor girls, and then subject them to a level of abuse that kind of destroys their self-esteem and self-worth and makes them pliable in order to be used. And I mean, I just read like these distressing articles about trafficking, where, you know, these girls will be put to work and they'll have to basically sleep with like so many different. I don't even want to say men, you know, because a real man wouldn't do that. But so many different clients in a night, and they basically use them and wear them down to the point where they die. And the average lifespan of a trafficked girl is just a couple of years at maximum. And they'll die. They'll either kill themselves, or drugs, or disease, or being overworked, or malnourished, or, you know, by their own hands, or all sorts of, they just meet a horrible death. And whoever would do that to another human being, whoever would do that to somebody's daughter or son, or boys are trafficked as well, whoever would do that to another human being, just that person, may the scourge of Allah Ta'ala be upon them, may they never see any happiness or any joy in this life or in the next. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala curse their every breath and their every step and every blink of their eye, until or unless they repent and make good for what they've done for, you know, to harm, in terms of harm to others. And how, even if you repent, how are you going to make it up to somebody? You know, Malik rahimahullah ta'ala, his tafsir is that the only way a murderer can be spared from the hellfire is if, you know, even if they repent to Allah and Allah forgives them, that the only way they can be spared from the hellfire is that the person that they murdered forgives them. That's why murder is one of the worst of crimes, because that person, you cut their life short in a way that causes their affairs not to be in order. So that person may go to the hellfire because of your having murdered them, and they're definitely going to be disinclined to forgive you. You know, they're going to be very disinclined to forgive you. So many people will burn in the hellfire because of murder. And a person should be very careful about taking the life of another. And so when you do that to a trafficked person, you know, through that first abuse, you take away from that human being certain things that that really you cannot heal. You know, it's like taking a vase and shattering it. You can't, like, you can glue it back together again, but it will never be together, you know. And that's why it's such a horrible crime. And, you know, people might be like, well, look, it's the 15th of Sha'ban, and I'm not a human trafficker. I don't, you know, use the services of prostitutes or whatever. But the fact of the matter is, many of these services, quote unquote, you know, services, they're also how, for example, pornography works. And this is one of the big pushes in the movement, even amongst non-religious people, to shut down pornography, is that, like, all of these pornography websites, oftentimes they'll have material and content that is taken from those girls, or those boys for that matter, who are trafficked. And you know, like, a normal person doesn't wake up one day and say, like, oh, look, I want to sell my body or put my body on display. It's not part of hayat, even if a person is not a Muslim. You know, obviously we know that it's haram, but even people who don't have a law that tells them it's haram, it's just like not a normal thing that people want or normal thing that people desire. There's some sickness or another that causes a person to get to that point. And more often than not, it has to do with coercion. It may not be coercion in every instance, but the coercion happened in the instances leading up to the instance at hand, which may lead to a false sense of what is the word that they use? Consent, you know, like a false type of consent. But it's like a consent of, like, what the hell? I'm already a broken and useless person anyway. I've been coerced to do this thing so many times in the past that, like, you know, what's the point of me getting killed or dying or being beaten or being, you know, in some cases shunned or ostracized or denied this, that, or the other thing, to say no to the thing that was already taken from me by force. And so, you know, that's really bad. And really, we need to have, in our masajid, we need to have khutbas about this. Why? Because, again, the masjid public may not necessarily be the group of people that is going to, you know, pay for such an abhorrent thing to be done with these girls or with these boys. However, mashallah, masjid people are a very diverse set of people. We have Uber drivers, we have cab drivers, we have convenience store owners, we have hotel owners, we have, you know, police officers, we have doctors, we have nurses, we have all sorts of people that interact with the public, and they should be able to see the telltale signs of who's being trafficked. Because if you live in a very sheltered environment, you don't see, like, a man and woman down the street and think, hey, maybe this guy is, like, you know, basically keeping this woman by coercion and, like, you know, forcing her to do X, Y, and Z. That may not occur to you, but there are telltale signs that you can see. And oftentimes, if someone can say something in the right moment, it can result in someone being freed from such a torment or such a torture. And so, you know, that's something that I think it's worth mentioning. And you know, I don't know, like, if somebody wants to reach out to me directly, or in the contact, you know, like, contact me, like, offline or whatever, you know, whoever works in this field or has some idea about this field, I would like to know who is a dependable organization that works in these things and doesn't have some sort of agenda to like completely destroy religion, because oftentimes, you know, there are all sorts of intersectional agendas and the intersections are not always good ones. And so I would like to have, some access to resources that we can develop training for imams, for scholars, for community people, in order for them to educate the public of what to look for in order to disrupt this process without having to, join the great alphabet continuum, if you understand what I'm saying. Because the moral teachings of Islam doesn't condone trafficking, but it doesn't mean that we have to throw out all of our morality just in order to participate in the disruption of this particular evil. So one of the aqwal about what suht is the price that a soothsayer takes or a oracle takes, because the soothsayer and the oracle will lie about knowing the unseen, and they don't know the unseen, and so that money is cursed as well. Or the money that a beggar who takes that doesn't have to beg, he's just getting more and more money, faking to be a person in need, whereas he just doesn't want to work. That's also cursed money, And so there's a number of different aqwal he has. At any rate, all of that suht is haram. Riba is actually, according to Malik rahimahullahu tabaraka wa ta'ala, the greatest of sins after kufr. Wal'iyadu billah. It's the greatest of sins. And the definition of riba is, the most basic definition of riba isn't what people think of, which is like bank interest. The most basic definition of riba is what they call riba al-fadl, which is, I'll sell you one quantum of dates for a different quantum of dates. I'll sell you one quantum of money for a different quantum of money. I'll sell you one quantum of, for example, wheat for another quantum of wheat. You know, so like selling someone $1 for $2, this is a bogus transaction. This transaction brings no value to the system. It brings no value to anybody. It's a fake transaction. It's just vulm. It's basically theft that's dressed up to go to the party, like Halloween, like theft put on the costume of business and went to the party. But there's no benefit in society in it at all. And it's really funny, you know, like a lot of people, they tell me like, they're like, oh, well, you know, Islam is a really medieval understanding of market economies, and economies don't actually work like that, and blah, 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 and this and that and other thing. And like, how can economies, you know, function without interest? Look, the Ottoman Empire was a multinational, multilingual, multicultural, multi-religious empire. Later on, maybe they used to deal in usurious loans, but that was more a matter of being subdued by foreign powers before its eventual collapse than anything else. It wasn't necessarily the thing that the system was built on. And same thing with the Rashidun state, same thing with Banu Umayyah, same thing with Banu Abbas, and same thing with a number of different Muslim empires. And so it is possible to run an economy without riba. In fact, the economy runs better without riba. And when people ask me this question, like, isn't this a bit naive and like, you know, you can't do that anymore or whatever, I say, look, let's simplify examples. Okay. Imagine all of the world's people, instead of there being 7 billion, there's just two of them. And one person has $100, the other person is broke. And so if the person with $100, which represents the wealthy class, says to the broke person, hey, look, I'll lend you $100. You pay me back after, pay me $150 back after a year. Okay. Will that person ever be able to pay the $150 back? No, because only $100 exists. That's the problem with riba. That's why the economy goes through cycles of booms and busts. That's why, most money doesn't exist in real life. It's just all fake zeros that are being cranked out on paper. And that's why it's not possible for all loans to be repaid in full. And it's a remarkably destabilizing force. And one of the reasons why it actually works so well is that people would rather labor under the illusion of fake money because of their love of money, so they'll crank out the labor rather than dealing with what actually exists in the world. And there is a I'm not like an economist, so you know, whoever is an economist and a philosopher will probably listen to what I say and be like, well, that's really super oversimplified and stay in your lane, Moldy, and blah, blah, blah. And I accept that's a valid criticism. Part of it is because, yes, I'm not a super like recognized, like, you know, a Nobel Prize winning economist or whatever. Part of it is also because of the constriction of time, because we're not here to talk about economics. But, you know, there's an individual I met when I was in Pakistan by the name of Dr. Asad Zaman. He claims to be the youngest graduate, I believe, of Caltech. No, not Caltech, maybe MIT or Caltech, one of the two. He received a PhD, and he left it and he went back to Pakistan. Why? His PhD was in economics. And he said, I asked him, I said, why would you like go and like teach in this international university in Islamabad after having been an instructor at Caltech, which is a very elite institution, to say the least. He said, because I felt inside I couldn't perpetuate this system, which is designed to completely like go through the cycle of boom and bust. I couldn't perpetuate it in good consciousness. And so I felt that the only way of earning my living without being guilty for like perpetuating this system, which is itself fraudulent in its cyclical nature, in a way that will cause massive windfalls in cash takings and rakings by the elite classes on a cyclical basis, and massive suffering for the public. The only thing I could do is teach an alternative to it. And he's not alone in saying that. And if you want to really get into it, inshallah, I welcome you to contact him or individuals like him in order to talk about that. But the point is that, look, if there's only $100 in the system and there's two people, and the person who has $100 loans it to the person who doesn't and says, give me $150 later, that other $50 doesn't exist. There's no way that he's going to be able to pay him back. It's going to be what? It's going to necessarily mean what? It's going to necessarily mean slavery, because that person will labor and toil in order to pay that person that money back, and they're not going to be able to pay it back. Now, the argument then comes in like, well, maybe he'll take the $100 and he'll make something, or he'll use it, you know, in a business, and that business will prosper and he'll pay back. He says, yes, some of the time that will happen. Some of the time the business will fail. And that person, the price of failure is what? That they'll enter into, again, debt slavery to the person who has the money. And all the risk is on one party. None of the risk is on the other party, which is completely unjust. And so the riba al-fadl is this bogus transaction in which you pay one quantum of one commodity for a different quantum of the same commodity. So say I'll give you $10 for $15. And then the bank interest is like a variation on that transaction, because it includes time in it as well. And so people say, well, what about the time value of money, that you could have been doing something with that money? That's why Islam encourages investment, that the person who has the money is an investor, says, hey, look, I'll pay you this much, you give me a percentage of your business. If they make money, they make money together. And if they sink together. One party gives the idea and puts in the labor, the other party puts in the money, or they put money in at disparate rates and they receive the profit from it at disparate rates, or at the rates that they agree upon. Or if there's a loss, they take the loss together. But that's not slavery. That's just everybody. If we succeed, we succeed together. And if we fail together. And there's incentive then for all parties to push towards success. And that's essentially what that issue is. And so when people say, how can a system work without riba? I give this example and turn the example around and say, how can a system work with riba? I don't know how it can work with riba, except for having these cyclical busts where like huge amounts of fake and bogus debt have to be erased from the system, combined with increasing, just printing more and more zeros. Like if you gather, you know, they have this huge multi-trillion-dollar stimulus, you know, Steve Mnuchin and Donald Trump are going to sign checks and send checks to you. Mashallah, Mubarak, inshallah, donate to ribat.org/donate, you know, or whatever, you know, like this going to, what is it? Where is that money coming from? Do you think that amount of cash actually exists in the world? It doesn't. They're just basically printing more zeros. Now someone can say, well, Sheikh, is it permissible to like transact in modern paper money? Given that it's all fake zeros and blah, 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 and it's based on this like really usurious and horrible system. I'm like, yeah, it's not, but like, you know, until you can do something about it, I'm not going to like, you know, it's not going to be my every khutbah. But the hope is that the Muslims, if they could get together and, you know, I don't know, like stop killing each other or like stop, you know, being racist against each other or like work with one another, trust one another. Believe the ulama when they say, you know, you should take your socks off when you make wudu or like you should eat halal or whatever, you know, if they could be on the same page at that level, one would hope they would be in a position to relieve God's creation from the blight and the curse of the slavery of riba and of debt. Until then, it's another list on the list of things to do. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala raised from amongst his pious and righteous creation, those people who have the himmah and the courage to fix what is broken and to take the oppressor by the hand and hold his hand back from his oppression so that people can live with one another in harmony, mutual prosperity. And until that day comes, if it comes or if it doesn't come, no one said that this dunya was meant to be perfect. There will be some people who will cast their lot in their words and their deeds and their actions and their professions with the oppressor, and there are people who cast their lots in with the oppressed. And some of those who cast their lot in with the oppressor are gonna come all Muslimy and look all bearded and hijab and niqab and kebabbed out. And, they're going to come with turbans and they're going to say, oh, the sunnah this, and they're going to tell you hadith and ayat. And all they're doing is like a paid for mercenary smile or grin on behalf of shaitan. And Allah Ta'ala protect us from such people. Anyone who rubber stamps dhulm, that person, we have nothing to do with them and they have nothing to do with us. Allah Ta'ala protect us from ever, being tempted by that money, which is also Aklu amwal and nas bin batin, it's also suht. And unfortunately, there are many people who take it nowadays, even from amongst the learned. Allah Ta'ala protect us from that. But the point is that it's haram. It's very haram. It's more haram than murder. In fact, it's probably what causes most wars to happen. People blame wars on religion. I don't really think I'm a relatively religious person, and I've never like had this feeling like we have to go kill all the Jews or kill all the Christians or whatever, you know, like generally we get along just fine. We have interfaith dialogues and they're all smiles and handshakes and respect. As far as I can tell, wars happen not because of religion, but more because of people's greed. And, what causes famine and want? And what causes people to leave their homes from hunger and have to fight in order to survive more than this usurious system? Allah knows best. So I think it makes sense that this is basically the worst sin a person can do, short of kufr, which is not a sin, but it's disbelief. And it really literally seeds the wicked crop of every other sin. Through it, because of the inequality it will sow and the disparity in wealth it will sow, it will make drive people through necessity to basically put those things on the menu and make those options something they think about in order to survive that they otherwise that no decent person would have thought about, with regards to selling that which shouldn't be sold, taking that thing that shouldn't be taken, fighting that person that shouldn't be fought, etc., etc. People should be careful about what they comment in the comment section unless they wish to hear something that they don't want to hear about themselves. So we continue with suht wal qimar. Qimar is gambling. Again, you know, someone might say, what's wrong with Muslims? People are just trying to have a fun time. Look, if you want to have a fun time, then go play a game of soccer. You know, have a foot race with one another. You want to have a fun time, then like, you know, make some chai and have good conversation. You don't do something that is dressed up as a financial transaction that gives absolutely no benefit to anybody in the world. And that's what gambling is. it's basically making money and losing money, and like secret, you're always gonna lose. And making it look like a financial transaction, but there's no benefit in it at all. And this is one of the dumbest things in the world, is when the economies crash in a place, oftentimes as a desperate ploy for funds. Many states will say, okay, we'll introduce a lottery, or we'll introduce, we'll give like limited licenses for casinos for tax revenue purposes. And we'll it'll raise this much revenue, and then we'll have money for education. We'll have money for this. We'll have money for that. Well, the problem is that gambling is basically, you build that hotel and the hotel is not free. You build that casino, the casino is not free. You build it all for, on what? On someone pays for it, right? And so all of that is a waste of money to build an institution where nothing beneficial happens, where people will come and, spend $1,000 and come home with like 800, or come home with nothing sometimes, And I know people, and gambling is addictive, and I know people who have gambling addictions, and they're like otherwise normal and good people. But once they get stuck in it, a person who is like a very accomplished person, they may be like a medical doctor or an engineer or a pharmacist or an IT professional or a businessman, and be very competent in so many ways. For lack of trusting their instinct with regards to basic arithmetic or common sense, there's something inside of a person that like they get addicted to this thing, the rush, the thrill of it, which is, you want a rush or you want a thrill, then, go skydiving, get into a foot race with a horse. I don't know. There's plenty of ways to get thrill that's like much more useful than this. And then what ends up happening is that they'll spend all of their rent money, spend all the money that they need to take care of their children. And then again, what happens, just like in Riba, they become desperate at the end of it. And then you they'll commit crimes, and you have to have police to jail them and put the pieces together. And where is the family going to live if rent is not being paid? Causes like all of this cascade of problems. And so it's like slash and burn. The government, in order to get like $2,000 worth of revenue, is going to end up causing a $10,000 problem. It doesn't make any sense. It's stupid. There's no benefit in it. And it allows a type of behavior activity, which is not the behavior activity of productive members of society. And one group of people profits from it and they get rich off of it. Another group of people suffers, which is the wives and the children or the dependents of those people who go and waste all of their money. Because people say, well, it's a victimless crime. The person enters into it voluntarily. Nobody forces them to do it. Well, it's a dumb thing. And there are people who are victimized by it because of their psychological propensity for this type of addiction. And no good comes from it. And again, like we mentioned yesterday, if you think you're going to profit off of harming other people, you got another thing coming. So you have all these poor people, they've been buying lottery tickets for a lifetime and they never win the lottery. And, but they just have false hope. Whereas if they had actually done something for themselves or, saved the money and spent it, in a good way, or lived within their means or budgeted, or, just done something, I get the fact that not going to Starbucks one day a week, or cutting back like that is not going to make you part of the 1%. But at the same time, just because that's not the solution to the problem doesn't mean that doing something that's actually harmful is not harmful anymore, if that makes any sense to people. We encourage people not to do these things or not to sanction these things. And that's the very materialist outlook. The spiritual outlook is that the money that a person does win from it, when they win it, quote unquote win, it's cursed, it's itself a loss. And so you see people who like win the lottery, what happens? They squander their money. They end up making enemies out of their family. They make up enemies out of their friends. They end up making friends with shallow people who are just there after their money. Many of them end up reporting that they're much less happy afterward than they were from before. And a lot of them just end up killing themselves. Why? Because ill-gotten wealth is cursed. There's a curse in it. And I would rather spend my halal salary and live month to month than take that thing which is haram and quote unquote enjoy it, so that I can destroy my life in this world and then destroy my salvation in the hereafter. I hope COVID cleans out all of the poker tables of Vegas. Inshallah, it has. It's closed. It's closed the. It's closed many of the casinos. The problem is that all actions are by intentions. So as long as there's a sucker who, thinks that's a good thing. And who are? I mean, like, what happens with that casino money? You know who Sheldon Adelson is? He's a very anti-Muslim person who backs the worst candidates in every election, as well as a big donor and pusher and lobbyist for the Zionist cause. And I have no problem with Jews, although we may disagree about many things. I don't have a problem with the prosperity of Jews. I don't have a problem with Jews having a lot of money. I don't have a problem with them being happy. I don't have a problem with any of those things. But like the Israeli state, anyone who wants to look me in the eye and say that it's not a racist state or it's not itself like perpetrating a type of vulm, which should be a shame for anyone who believes in the Torah, that person is just being disingenuous, and I'm very happy not to agree with such a person. That's all what? It's casino money. It's haram money. Obviously, you're not going to support vulm from, clean and well-gotten money. So we definitely don't look kindly upon such people. And unfortunately, as much as it's a nice pastime to blame other people, I gave the khutbah in Las Vegas in the Jami' Masjid of Las Vegas once before having graduated from madrasa. And I could see all the major casinos from the windows of the Jami' Masjid. And I wonder why you people even live here. Like, we should all buy umbrellas in case rocks start falling out of the sky. And I was told out of the top 10 casinos in Vegas, like three of them, the managers were Muslims. And I think like they actually were people who went to Jummah. Like one of them, I think, was a Muslim, like by birth or like whatever ethnicity or whatever, which it doesn't really count, I guess, theologically, but like, as an identity, identifies as a Muslim. But like the other two, I think actually come to Jummah and things like that. Or at least attempt to practice some sort of deen and say they believe in the Quran and believe in Allah and His Rasul, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Wal-iyadu billah. And so like, no need to point fingers at other people. We have a fair number of scumbags that claim to be part of our group, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give them hidayah as well. And if we weren't so in love with people's money, we would have enough self-respect to straighten them out. But Allah protect us. Wal gharar. Well, ghish, inshallah, I think gharar and ghish we can talk about tomorrow. Again, to repeat, inshallah, tomorrow our dars will be at, like we said from before, it will be at 8 o'clock Central, 9 o'clock Eastern, and 6 o'clock Pacific. And if you can't make it, it's okay. You can always listen to the recording afterward, or you can listen to it on SoundCloud as well. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us tawfiq to take this mubarak ilm, which is there for our benefit in this world and the hereafter, and it's there for our longevity and our prosperity in this world and the hereafter. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam described things as a ship, that in najaw najaw jami'an wa in halaku halaku jami'an wa in najaw najaw jami'an, that everybody on that ship, if we float, if we make it to our destination and we're saved, we're all saved together. And if we sink, all of us will sink together, at least in this world. So we have an incentive in making the world a better place. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala keep the ship afloat. May Allah ta'ala enable those people who encourage good behavior on the ship, and all of those people who are trying to drill holes in the side and do other type of nonsense. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala raise from amongst His creation those who will take them by the hand and spare them from their own selves, and spare the rest of the creation from their stupidity. Wa sallallahu tabaraka wa ta'ala wa sallama ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu.